A reading from 2 Samuel. When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him." Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, for you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house, and I will give your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this very sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
In my seminary days, I was taught that a good sermon or Bible study should begin with a provocative question. So 41 years ago, when Nancy and I served as co-pastors in our first church in Canada, I pulled out a zinger for my first Bible study. I asked how a guy who had so many sins on his resume, especially his crimes against Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba, could be called a man after God's own heart. Deacon Dave, sitting across the room, scowled. "There's no way," he said, "that a man who could do that kind of stuff could be called a man after God's own heart." That kind of shut down the class. He said it as if it was the only conclusion a God-fearing man could reach. Deacon Dave wasn't trying to write his namesake out of the Bible. David is too ingrained in the biblical narrative for that. The great king gets more mentioned than any other character in the Bible. I checked that out. It's true. And number two, in terms of mentions, is Jesus, and he is often referred to as the son of David. Deacon Dave just thought that the David story was really nice and beautiful if the Bathsheba and Uriah stuff could just go away. An Old Testament professor named Pete Enns has a terrific podcast called The Bible for Normal People. If you are struggling with the Bible and have a lot of questions, just Google The Bible for Normal People, the only God-ordained podcast on the internet. That's supposed to be a joke. And way back when Pete was a seminary student at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, one of the most conservative and orthodox schools in the country, he had a professor named Al Groves, and a student in one of his classes asked the question, if God is a God of love, how come God is depicted as being so violent in so many parts of the Bible? It was a question everybody was asking, but nobody else had the guts to ask out loud. Well, the professor said, God lets his children tell the story. God lets his children tell the story, and each child tells the story in response to their own experience, their own challenges, and their own particular insights, which is why there isn't just one David tradition in the Bible. There are at least four. First, there is the David we are probably most familiar with, the imperial David, the David of empire, the soldier, the warrior, the conqueror. In this story, David desperately wants to build a house for Yahweh after he has created an empire and defeated his enemies and conquered Jerusalem and made it the city of God. He wants to build a house for God. And so he talks to his prophet, the court prophet Nathan, and he says, do you think that would be okay with the Almighty if I did that? And it certainly sounds like a good idea to Nathan, so he gives him the thumbs up. But then he sleeps on it, and God appears to Nathan in a dream, and he says, this is what I want you to say to David. You want me to build a house? You want to build a house for me? Forget that. I don't need a house. I'm going to build a house for you, and it's going to be a house built of human beings, your son and your grandson and your great-grandson and your great-great-grandson, all the way down the line in perpetuity, world without end. I will never forsake them. And your reign and your kingdom shall be established forever. The imperial David wages war under the blessing and protection of Yahweh. This is an accurate portrait as far as it goes. David was a military genius who united the proud tribes of Israel in common cause, which was not something easily done. He did capture Jerusalem. He did extend the borders of Israel. But then there's another story. And this is what I call the Robin Hood David, a portrait inspired by a distinctly anti-imperial vision. In this tradition, the only true king is Yahweh. Under pressure from the people, you can find this in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God agrees grudgingly to give Israel a king, but he doesn't want the people to have any illusions about the consequences. And so he has Samuel the prophet assemble Israel and tell them, he will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war. He will take your daughters and to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take 1/10 of your flock, and you shall be his slaves. Samuel wasn't saying that to the people because he had a premonition. He just knew that that's what kings do. That's what empires do. It's part of the job description. You can't build an empire unless you do that stuff. In the Robin Hood tradition, David enters the picture as a lowly shepherd, the underdog, who defeats Goliath with a sling of leather and 5 smooth stones. The Robin Hood David is an outlaw. He's a fugitive, an outcast. People whose primary allegiance was to their tribe and not to any nation or kingdom or empire saw David as their boy, their man, a man who knew how it felt to be hassled and harried by imperial power. In other parts of the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Chronicles, we encounter a third David. I call him the priestly David. These stories were compiled 500 years after the great king's death, long after the Davidic line that was supposed to last forever had been snuffed out by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Now the people of Israel were back in their land, eking out a subsistence living, and worship was the center of their lives. The people of Judah loved the sweet singer of Israel, the writer of Psalms, skilled in harp and lyre. They found the sacred chord that David sang, and it pleased the Lord. Most of all, they saw David as a consummate man of prayer, a spiritual leader. And in the book of Chronicles, all the nasty stuff, all the violent stuff, just disappears, including the story of Bathsheba and Uriah. Finally, we have the tradition that made Deacon Dave squirm. I call it the damaged David. And this tradition begins with our text today, the story of Bathsheba and Uriah. And it moves remorselessly and relentlessly to the tragic chapters at the end of David's life. This is Leonard Cohen's David, a baffled king composing Alleluia. Your faith was strong, but you needed proof. You saw her bathing on the roof. Her beauty and the moonlight overthrew you. The damaged David is still a man of faith, but it is a faith compromised by sin and shadowed by doubt. It's a cold and it's a broken hallelujah. And let's face it, this is not the kind of story that brings us into the house of the Lord on Sunday morning. We are looking for inspiration. Our lives are hard. We want something to lift us up. Maybe a half order of glory on the side. And this story doesn't do it. Let's face it. It's a cold and it's a broken hallelujah. Unless we struggle with this text, unless we wrestle with this text the way Jacob wrestled with that angel, we will receive no blessing from it. And if we leave this place limping, that's intentional. As the scene opens, David is finally getting his mojo back. There had been a series of unfortunate incidents, to be sure. Maybe David shouldn't have invited or ordered Bathsheba to his bedchamber, but when you're a king, the normal rules don't apply. Besides, he did right by the woman. He married her. She was a nobody. Now she's a queen. Nothing to complain about. As for poor Uriah, well, the man disobeyed a direct order from a superior officer, the most superior officer, not once, but twice. In this story, Bathsheba gets one speaking line. It's very short. I'm pregnant. And as soon as David hears that, he tells his general Joab to send Uriah back from the front lines. And he says, you know, you've got a hard life there as a military man fighting against those Ammonites. Why don't you go home and have a little R&R with your wife? And it was a perfect plan. If only Uriah had obeyed that command, everybody would have thought the child born to Bathsheba was his. Bathsheba might even have believed it. Uriah would have believed it. Problem solved. But Uriah took a stand on principle. And when you live in an empire, that's a very dangerous thing to do. He wasn't getting intimate with his wife while his buddies out there on the front lines were sleeping in tents on the hard ground. In an empire, too much principle can get you killed. Besides, David told himself, it was those nasty Ammonites who actually killed him. Sure, David told Joab to put Uriah in the heart of the fighting, but, I mean, in battle, the sword devours one person and then the next. It's all a matter of chance. He probably would have been killed anyway. David has fallen victim to the imperial mind. I make the rules. I call the shots. And when it's all over, I get to tell the story. So when Joab reports that Uriah the Hittite is dead, David tells him not to worry about it. Literally translated, he tells Joab, don't let this thing be evil in your eyes. Don't let it be evil in your eyes. The damaged David narrative is shockingly secular. This is the first time that God enters the story. Viewed through an imperial lens, David's behavior was unexceptional, even necessary, but we learn the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of Yahweh. Most translations say that God disapproved or that it was wrong in his eyes. No, it was evil in the eyes of Yahweh. David didn't seduce Bathsheba, he raped her. In Israel, a married woman who was still without child couldn't have been more than 15 years old. Bathsheba couldn't say no to David any more than an enslaved Sally Hemings could say no to Thomas Jefferson. And Uriah's accident was no accident. I mean, his death was no accident. It wasn't manslaughter, it was murder in the first degree. Nathan's job was to break the news to the king. And that meant choosing his words wisely. So he begins with the simple parable. You heard it read this morning. There's a rich man who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and there's a poor man who's got nothing to his name but one cute, fluffy little lamb, a household pet. But then a visitor comes to visit the rich man, and he could have taken any of his own lambs, but he takes the poor man's lamb and serves it up for dinner. Because he could. It was a story designed to appeal to the Robin Hood David. the shepherd abiding in his fields, keeping watch over his flock by night, protecting his lambs from the lions and the bears. The man who wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and it worked. The Robin Hood David stirs to life, and he is incensed. The man who did this thing deserves to die because he had no pity. And that's when Nathan drops the hammer. His words rendered best in the original King James Version: "Thou art the man. Thou art the man. It's you, David. It's you." And it's here that we see the true greatness of David. The baffled king yields to a hard truth. "The thing I have done is evil in the eyes of Yahweh." He recovers his religion. Maybe it's a cold and broken hallelujah, but he's got it back. Now, sentimental preachers will tell you that because David is forgiven, the slate is wiped clean and all is forgiven, no problems. If only life were that simple. But David has been living for decades now as a taker. He has taken cities. He has taken lands. He has taken farms and orchards and vineyards. He has taken sons and he has taken daughters. He has taken freedom. He has taken 8 wives, and they have borne him a brood of resentful, conniving, and competing children. The kids have watched David's imperial mind at work, and they have learned their lessons all too well. An entire nation had fallen under the spell of a toxic narrative. "You are forgiven," Nathan says, "but the sword will never depart from your house." Yet Yahweh does not abandon David. "My son," Yahweh says, "your actions have hollowed out a valley of death and dark shadow, and I am prepared to walk with you right into the heart of that valley, and let's see how much we can salvage." That is a hard word, but it is a realistic word, and it is our word. David's accomplishments cannot hold a candle to ours. As heirs to empire, we have inherited an imperial mind. We have been taught to think of ourselves as conquering heroes. And why not? We have brought an entire planet under our sway, militarily and economically. We're in charge. We get to tell the story. We get to identify the heroes and the villains. We get to decide who is included in the narrative and who can be cast into the outer darkness, where folks will weep and gnash their teeth. Like David in full imperial mode, we can think of 1,000 reasons for excusing or minimizing the enslavement, injustice, rape, pillage, and murder that have marred our common history. Let it not be evil in our eyes. We mumble about political correctness. We murmur about cancel culture. We mutter about critical race theory. We moan about mixing religion and politics. But this isn't about politics. It isn't really about religion. It's about God. And the thing that we have done is evil in the eyes of Yahweh. We aren't marked by evil because we're bad people. We are nice people doing nice things. We are complicit in evil because we are sons and daughters of empire. And that's the kind of stuff that empires do. And that is why the sword will never depart from our house. We either say with David, we have sinned against Yahweh, or we lose our religion. Simple as that. And when we see that, when we stop minimizing the damage done, when we stop arguing about which of us will be greatest in the kingdom, and notice to our horror that Jesus is walking resolutely into the valley of the shadow of death that we ourselves have created, and that we are walking with him. Or maybe he is walking with us. Yes, that's it. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is walking with us. That's the good news. The consequences of past actions abide. The sword will never depart from our house, but we no longer live by the sword. And that is such an overwhelming relief. I rejoice that God's children get to tell the story. I rejoice that one of those children left us this troubling account, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, it somehow found its way into Holy Scripture. The story calls us to confession. The story calls us to struggle and a firm resolve to fix what we have broken or die in the attempt. And in that direction lies hope. Back to Leonard Cohen. So even though it all went wrong, we will stand before the Lord of Song with nothing on our tongue but hallelujah. Amen.